Well, in our study tonight, we're going to try to finish some of the things that we started from Matthew chapter 20. We like just a little bit getting through with the context that I wanted to study with you from verses 20 through verse 28. I'm going to say that we're all familiar with this context where the mother of James and John came to Jesus and desired that one son have a place on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And Jesus asked them in verse 22, are ye able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And in verse 23, he said, my cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know of that the Gentiles, or the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, just a few thoughts that I wanted to conclude that portion of study with. Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that you don't need to be fussing about who's going to have the greatest place in the kingdom of God. That's not mine to give. The Father gives that. But notice he describes the character, and we've talked some about that, of the ones that will be citizens in his kingdom. He illustrates by way of contrast in verse 25 that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Do you suppose that the disciples, in this instance the apostles, were not familiar with that illustration, that they were not familiar with how the Gentiles and even the Jews rulers lorded it over their subjects? Certainly they were, but he said this is not the way the kingdom works, and that attitude won't work. Not so, he said, shall it be among you, verse 26. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. We want to focus our attention on the word minister and servant. Jesus has already illustrated to them a number of times what that means. But in particular, in John the 13th chapter, I believe, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, performing the task of a servant. So he's already showed them what it means to be a servant, what it is to be one who ministers to another. And of course, the attitude of humility is the thing that becomes emphasized in these disputes that they've had. In Matthew the 18th chapter, Jesus called to him a little child and said, except you turn and become as this little child, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. So the attitude of a servant is the thing that is stressed. Now, in verse 28 of this text, I want to turn our attention to what Jesus did. Jesus gave his life. This is the very thing that he's been telling them about, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and treated shamefully and scourged and mocked and so forth, crucified, and on the third day he will be raised up. The Son of Man's going to give his life. And we see that, and I've talked about that from the standpoint of John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd and he's going to lay down his life. No man takes it from him. So what we want to note is this is a voluntary act on his behalf. He's going to give his life. Now, the next thing that I want to discuss with you in some detail is why. Why would Jesus give his life? He tells us in this text, a ransom for many. A ransom for many. The word ransom comes to us and is defined by Thayer to simply indicate a price paid for deliverance, a price paid for freedom. Now, the Septuagint uses this word, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, to talk about the price that was paid to free someone who had become
a slave in these passages that we might look at. Or we might talk about the ransoms that would be paid to a king. But the idea is that here is a price that must be paid in order for one to go free. We see another illustration of that in the latter part of this paragraph on the board. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize with you, I know perhaps some of you are acquainted with some discussion that took place, oh, 4 or 5, maybe as much as 10 years ago, regarding the price that Jesus paid as a ransom for our sins. And the question was asked, well, to whom did he pay it? And how then was it accredited to your account? And some were arguing, trying to expose the errors of Calvinism and just making some foolish arguments in my judgment, making some, or alleging some questions that really didn't have a lot of relevance. Now, when we begin to try to discuss a price being paid for our deliverance, these analogies that we see in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, there is an object over here, and we've got a sum of money or such like that was given in exchange for a product, if you please. But that's not the problem here. The problem that we're talking about is the bondage of sin and how that the blood of Jesus paid the price of sin so that you can go free. Now, the question might be asked, well, to whom was it paid? Was it paid to the devil? Was it paid to God? And we're carrying our analogy far too far. And we get it so bogged down that we don't have any meaning left anymore except the fuss. And I think that's just shameful. When we begin to talk about the price paid, God had said that the demands of sin is death. In fact, he said the wages of sin is death. Now, point being, somebody had to die. A penalty had to be paid. And the apostle writing to those in the Roman letter in the 3rd chapter, verses 23 through 26, makes a point that I don't know how we can avoid. He tells us in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Now, here's our word that we're trying to look at. It means to set free. Here's the freedom that's presented. To be set free or to be acquitted freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how many of you are familiar with quality stamps or S&H green stamps? My mother used to collect those things years ago, and she'd stick them in a redemption book. And then when she got so many books, she could take it to the redemption center and exchange the book of stamps for a product. Now, I don't want to carry that analogy too far because you're not a product. You're someone who is held in bondage to sin. But the principle is applicable. The idea of a redemption price being paid so that you can be delivered, you can go free. Well, that doesn't mean that you didn't commit the crime. You committed the sin, and the penalty is death. It's just that somebody else paid the penalty for you. And what we're looking at in this term ransom is very similar in fashion to the term redemption. It's a price that's paid so that you can go free. Now, if you don't have any appreciation for that, then you're never going to wrap your mind around this thought. If you never understand how bad sin is, then you need to look at this passage that we have before us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Because your sin could not be forgiven without the price being paid. And Jesus came to lay down his life, to offer his life, to give it in order that that payment might be made. Now, when we look at that just a little bit more carefully, let's see what's involved in that. There's a passage or two that I have on the board, but there's some that I don't have on the board, and I want to make note of for our purposes tonight. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. As you read beginning in verse 9, the writer said, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." Now,
We've talked about the book of Revelation at some length. And when we look at Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're presented a picture of what?
The throne of God.
The throne of God. That's right. Of course, God sits on the throne. And we see praise and honor given to Him in the fourth chapter. And then when we come to the fifth chapter, we see Jesus. And in the fifth chapter, He's sitting on the right hand of Him that is on the throne. And He has the authority, of course, to open the book and to take the seals and loosen them and so forth. But the text tells us now that these creatures, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, are singing a new song. And the song is unto the Lamb because of what He's done. He's purchased unto God with His blood men. He's purchased the souls of men. Now, as you look in the sixth chapter, there beginning in verse 9, it says, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And that becomes the backdrop against which the book of Revelation is written. But the avenging would have nothing. It wouldn't mean anything without the shed blood of Jesus. There would be no purchasing power short of the blood of Jesus. And that's what you see in verse 9 of chapter 5. Now, as you hold that thought in mind, turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look at verse 18. He says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Be impressed with that. You know, when you think of those S&H Green stamps, I don't know how much they were, the stamps on the dollar. I don't know what they were worth. I don't remember. But in ancient times, when the New Testament was written, silver and gold meant money. Lots of it. Does it not mean money to you today? Silver and gold, we're talking about things that are precious. And strangely enough, the apostle uses that language. You were not redeemed with silver or gold, but you were redeemed with precious blood. Can you think of anything that's more valuable in our world economy than silver and gold? How about the blood of Jesus? All the silver and the gold in the world don't mean a thing when compared to the blood of Jesus. That's the purchase price for your soul. Now, when you consider that, I've said this a number of times, if you were the only person that had ever lived and you committed one sin, what would it take to redeem you? The blood of Christ. Nothing short of it. All the silver, all the gold, none of that would matter. It would necessitate the blood of Christ to cleanse you of one sin if you were the only person that ever lived. Now, when we look at this passage in our text and see that He gave His life a ransom, you put your name in there. It says a ransom for many, but that includes you. You wouldn't be redeemed if it wasn't for His blood. So let's never, never be guilty of minimizing that. Why are you here tonight? Is it not because you realize that you are redeemed with precious blood? You want to worship Him. Why are the masses not here tonight?
They don't want to worship it.
Don't understand the value of His blood. Don't understand the sacrifice that He gave so that we might go free. And brethren and friends, that's just astonishing to me that we have to hammer that. But that's the same message that they hammered during New Testament times. That's why Peter wrote it to these who are Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1. He didn't want them to forget. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And so is everybody else. And that means that your soul is precious to Him. Now, here's my question for all who are not here tonight. How can we miss that point and neglect so great a salvation, as the Hebrew writer refers to it in Hebrews chapter 2. How can we neglect the ransom that was paid so that we might go free? God gave His Son so that could happen. How do we minimize that?
How do we not sing his praises? How do we not become excited about it? How do we not have interest in it? I don't know the answer to those questions. And if some of you can inform me, then we'll both know. Okay? But that's what he did. And of course, that's the illustration that he's offering to James and John and their mother and all of the other disciples who are so concerned about how to be great in the kingdom. You don't need to be concerned about being great in the kingdom. What you need to be concerned about is how to be a good servant. You do that, you'll have the qualities of greatness according to God. Any comment, question, anybody, anything, anywhere? All right. Well, let's read on just a little bit. You'll notice in this text, in verse 29 of Matthew 20, and we're going to be studying from Mark's account because there are more details in Mark's account of this. But perhaps we would do well just simply to note on the timeline where this is in Matthew's account, where it is in Luke's account and Mark's account. But if you'll turn over to Mark's account into the 10th chapter, Mark the 10th chapter, and let's begin reading there in verse 46. Verse 46. You'll see the verse we just studied about from Matthew's account in Mark 10, verse 45. But continuing in Mark 10, verse 46, Randy, I pick on you all the time. Would you read the rest of that chapter?
Sure. I wanted to point out, though, Matthew mentions that there's two.
Yes, we're going to make that point. Yeah.
I was getting ready to read that one. Okay, Mark 10:46-52. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road.
All right, thank you. There's just a lot of interesting stuff when we compare these accounts. From Mark's account and Matthew's account, and even Luke's account in chapter 18. And so that's what we want to do. First of all, let's not only note that these are the parallel accounts, but let's talk about where Jesus is. We've discussed that already. Where is Jesus and what's about to happen?
He's leaving Jericho.
He's leaving Jericho, yes, but why?
Well, actually, Matthew says he's leaving Jericho. Uh-huh. Mark says they came to Jericho.
All right, we're going to talk about that. But what's the occasion of this trip?
On his way to Jerusalem.
All right, what's going to happen when he gets there?
They're going to crucify him.
They're crucified. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. What's everybody else doing? They're on their way to Jerusalem too. And why? Observe the Passover. That's right. So this road that we're talking about from Jericho to Jerusalem, we've talked about this before when we talked about the man that was beat up and robbed and the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And talking about it in Luke chapter 10, we noted that if you're going to go from Jericho to Jerusalem, this is the road you take. And why would that be so? Some of you've lived over there and seen this country.
Rough territory, and there's only one or two ways through.
All right, we got mountains everywhere, and you can just chart it out. This is the way you go. And because this is the way you go, and in particular, now that everybody's going to Jerusalem to observe these feast days, Passover, and then remain for Pentecost, what do you think is on this road? There's a lot of people on this road. And so if you're a blind beggar, would this be a good place to set up camp? Yeah. If you were a thief, would this be a good place to set up camp? Well, we saw that concerning the Good Samaritan, didn't we? So, yes, this is the way you go. And if you're going to set up camp to get money, you're wanting to set it up where people are going to be traveling. And of all times, to go to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover, everybody that's from the Transjordan and west of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, is going to pass right by you on this curvy, mountainous road. So here we find this fellow. But we don't just find this fellow, do we, Randy?
No, not in Matthew 20:29. Says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David."
Yeah, we want to talk about that too. So what we're looking at is the last miracle of healing that's described in the Gospel of Mark before Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem and is arrested and crucified. So here's the climax of things. He's going into the city with this great mob of people that are traveling on the same road, and here is these two men that are begging. Now, if you were begging, what would you likely be begging for? Money. Yeah. Do you find it interesting that when this man finds out who is coming this way, he's not asking for money? He asked for mercy, but what's he asking for? Specifically, he's asking to be healed, and we see that in the text. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want to talk about this. It says they came to Jericho, and as he went out from Jericho with his disciples, we've got this man who is a blind beggar. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, now he can't see, so he can't identify that it's Jesus. But he heard that it was Jesus. What do you suppose the man heard? This is interesting.
People talking.
Oh, people talking. Talking about who?
Jesus.
Well, why would they be talking about him? What's he been doing? He'd been doing miracles all over the place. And John, in fact, tells us, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that many other miracles Jesus did, other signs he did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did a whole bunch of miracles that are not recorded. So the reputation, if you please, of Jesus is pretty prominent because of the miracles that he's been doing. And when he hears that Jesus is passing this way, he wants Jesus to have mercy on him. Now, Randy, you made the point that Mark says that the miracle occurred on his way out of Jericho. And if you'll notice in Luke's account in particular, it says that it occurred on the way to Jericho. Do we have a contradiction of Scripture? How can it be? Going out of Jericho and going into Jericho when this event occurred. Well, let me just throw this at you. If you'll do a little looking up and research on the city of Jericho, most of the time, the information that you're going to find is about Jericho in the Old Testament. During the time of the conquering of the nation of Israel and the falling of the walls and the ancient, ancient city of Jericho. But if you keep reading about Jericho, you'll find that there have been at least two, maybe even three, cities that are just a little bit apart that are called Jericho. And I find that interesting. Here you have the ruins of one, and then you have another one that may be a mile or two away. So the record would not necessitate an inaccuracy or a contradiction when you consider that there are at least two, perhaps even three, cities that are named Jericho. But when we think of Jericho, we always think about that Old Testament city that Joshua conquered, don't we? But sometimes we don't think about the application, that here's a conquered city that lay in ruins, and then out from it just a little bit, we've got a new city or a newer city of Jericho. So it wouldn't be uncommon for one to be describing one and one to be describing the other, because after all, Luke and Mark are written to different audiences. Now, having said that, we also want to note some other things. We want to note that, as we have on the board, these two cities, and you can read that, be content or not with it, but I think that resolves the matter. I want to talk about this crowd just a little bit, because there's a great crowd of folks with Jesus, and we've already talked about that just briefly, on their way to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And let's talk about this man. Matthew reveals that there were actually two blind men. We don't know the name of the other man. Some have speculated and said, well, maybe Bartimaeus was more prominent of the two. Maybe he was more talkative than the other. Oh, we don't know that. All we know is his name is mentioned for us. So we know what this man's name is. And Luke doesn't call his name, but he tells a certain blind man. So we now got focused on Bartimaeus. And Mark tells us his name. And he sat by the road begging. Now you remember in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry, go ahead.
His name and his name of his father.
Yeah, oh yeah. So we know exactly who he is. The other accounts don't give us much detail, but Mark does, and that's one of the reasons we're using Mark's account. But you remember in Acts chapter 3, we've got a man that had been lame since birth. And when the apostles were passing by in Acts chapter 3, he was asking for alms. And the apostle Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, I give unto you. Arise, walk." And he did immediately. And so a miracle was performed, created great controversy about in whose name or by what power did this man walk. Because everybody knew that he was outside the temple and he'd never walked, lame since birth. And so now a miracle is performed. But I bring that up to simply make this point that oftentimes when you think of a beggar, you're not thinking of somebody that's asking for a healing to the problem that they have. And this man recognizes who Jesus is. He has some knowledge of what he is capable of doing. And so his desire is, "I want you to have mercy on me." Now, did the audience know, this multitude that's traveling to Jerusalem, did they have some idea who Jesus is? What he was capable of doing? Well, that would be why they rebuke this man, because you need to be quiet. And he resisted their encouragement to be quiet and cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I want you to notice something else that this man knows. He not only knows that Jesus can perform miracles, he knows who he is as far as his genealogy is concerned. What does that tell us about Bartimaeus? Son of David. He's done some research. He's heard, and he's blind. That doesn't mean he's deaf. He's heard the scriptures read. He knows something about the coming Messiah. And he recognizes that Jesus has made the claim, and therefore then, because of the miracles, has substantiated his claim. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. I think that's a clear-cut point, conclusion from Bartimaeus. Now, maybe that's not quite so convincing to you, but I think that's why he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's expecting more than Jesus just giving him money. And how do we know that?
Well, it says so. Yeah. "What is it that you want me to do for you? He said in verse 51, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Do you see that? I want to be able to see. Randy?
More than likely, that's the only person he's ever asked that of.
I would say so, because likely this is the only fellow that he's ever met that could do something like that for him. Yeah?
He could ask all he wanted to, but nobody could do it except Jesus.
Yeah, and now here he is. Now, I find it interesting to note how the man responds. You'll note in verse 49, Jesus stood still and said, "Call ye him." And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good cheer, arise, and be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee." Didn't think I read that right. And he, casting away his garment, sprang up and came to Jesus. We're studying, by the way, guys, in Mark's account in the 10th chapter of a man whose name is Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus has been blind a long, long time. And he sees Jesus and this multitude of folks that are on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem to observe the feast day of Passover and likely to stay in Jerusalem until the observance of the Pentecost. So this is a really big deal for the Jews. And so it is that Jesus is passing this way, and this man hears the crowd talking and knows that it's Jesus coming, and he wants Jesus to heal him. Now, you'll notice in verse 50, the text tells us that he cast away his garment, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Why did he cast away his garment? Keep in mind, here's a man that's blind. He can't see. And the garment would be something kind of like, I would suppose, a full-length garment. And he's wanting to hurry up and get to Jesus. That's what he's been told to do.
be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee. Well, now, would you want to try to hurry up and get to someplace wearing a garment that it might hold you down or might cause you to fall, tangle you all up in the garment? He threw his garment away and he came to Jesus promptly. And Jesus asked him, what can I do for you? I want you to restore my sight. And Jesus' response is very clear. Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now then, that brings us to something we might need to talk about. What is it that this man has expressed toward Jesus?
Faith.
And we need to elaborate on that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This man has heard something.
He believed that Jesus could heal him and give him his sight back.
And why?
Because he'd heard that.
Yeah, but what were the miracles? What was the purpose of the miracles?
To confirm the word.
Well, to confirm the word, yes. But the miracles of Jesus was to confirm what word?
That he's the Christ, the Son of God.
That he is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, we go back to John 20, 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, now listen carefully, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's powerful. The miracles that Jesus did had an objective. So that you would know who he is and that he came to give life. In fact, he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is by me. John 14, verse 6. Well, the text tells us straightway he received his sight and he followed him in the way. This man has an opportunity to do something I dare say he's never done before. He can follow this multitude of folks. In fact, he can follow Jesus where Jesus is leading because he can now see. I don't know if you've ever had the experience or not. I had a friend in college who was blind. He had at one point been sighted, but he had some problems and they did some surgery and the scar tissue covered his eyes, and he couldn't tell daylight from dark. He said sometimes he thought that if he looked directly where the sun is, and he'd do that by feeling the warmth of the sun on his face, he thought he might be able to see a little bit of light. He was blind. And he knew our college campus like the back of your hand. And I thought it was quite interesting just how fast he could go on the sidewalks with his cane and know that campus and know it so well. And we were really good friends, and I asked him one night, I said, Dick, I want to know, tell me what it's like. He said, well, he said, it's not as bad as you might think, because at some time in my life, he said, I've been able to see. He said, I know what people look like. He said, I have an image in my mind of a man, and I may put a face on it that's completely different to what you actually look like. But he said, I have an image in my mind of what people look like because I've seen people. You talk about trees and automobiles. He said, I've had the opportunity to see those things in times gone by. I know what a car is. I know what a truck looks like. And so these were familiar things to him. But I said, how do you get around so well? I mean, no one would ever know except for the stick that you're blind. And he said, come go with me. And he put a blindfold on me where I couldn't see anything. And he said, you hold my elbow like I hold yours. And what he wanted you to do, just kind of touch yourself. That's what he would do. He'd just touch your elbow. He wouldn't just latch on. So that's what he wanted me to do. And he said, now you go with me. Have you ever had that experience with somebody that's blind?
Just blind in the life?
Something like that. The only difference is, he couldn't see, he wasn't sighted, but he knew where he was going. He knew the way. And we're just walking on at a pretty good clip across the campus on a sidewalk, and he felt me pulling back. And he said, what are you pulling back for? I said, because you're going to run me over a trash can that I know is right up at the end of this building. He said, no, sir. He said, that trash can is not, we're not there yet. He knew exactly where that trash can was. Now I want you to think about that. This simple statement. Straightway he received his sight and followed him in the way. Can you imagine going up a rugged, crooked, mountainous road, not one that's paved, at a pretty good clip? Now because you can see, You can follow somebody. He'd never experienced that before. But now he can. Because Jesus had made him to see. He followed him. Now you can carry that analogy a little farther if you want to. Because the text tells us that he glorified Jesus in Luke's account. What would you do? You see, our connection with that is not simply that the man can see, but the application that we want to make is to who Jesus is and what he's done so that you can live. So you can live. This man gloried in that now he can see. Well, can you go to heaven even though you're blind? But you see, the point is, without the thing that Jesus did for you, giving his life for you, you'd be condemned forever because of your sin. This man glorifies God because now he can see a tree. He can see a camel. He can see other people. He can see a stone that's in the road. He could not see those things before. He can follow a man. How much rather what we see in the forgiveness of our sins. And you wonder why the house is not full tonight? I'd suggest to you there's a whole lot of blind folks in this world that don't see this. They don't see this, what Jesus has done. This man's got a good handle on that. He can follow Jesus. Now, we very hurriedly went through the story, the narrative of Bartimaeus. But I want to make some applications that are real practical applications. Number one, persistence. Bartimaeus displayed persistence despite the efforts of others to say, you need to be quiet. You know, here this is coming, this is Jesus coming. You need to just sit over and hush. No, he wouldn't do that. He exemplifies the truth of what Jesus taught about persistence that we've already studied. As we talk about the prayer of the woman that continued, or the request of the woman before the unrighteous judge that we've talked about recently, as we talk about Matthew chapter 7, as you add that to the list. Add that to Luke 18, the unrighteous judge. So we need to be persistent too, do we not? Bartimaeus was persistent. I want to see this man. I want him to have mercy on me. It doesn't matter about who says what. I know that he can heal me, and I want to have a conversation with him about that. He was persistent in displaying this attitude toward others, to the extent that he's not willing to listen to them tell him to be quiet. You'll notice also in this text, Jesus said, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Bartimaeus was healed because he believed in who Jesus was. He knew the power that Jesus had. He believed what he had heard about this man. He believed the evidence. Go figure. I know what Jesus can do, and I want him to heal me. Well, we've talked about that before in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, of a woman who had an issue of blood, and she thought if she could just touch the garment of Jesus, she would be healed. She knew who Jesus was. And Jesus told her, your faith has made you whole. Do we have the faith to receive what God desires to give us? Now, before we go any further on that point, you've heard the expression many times, all you have to do to be forgiven of your sins is just to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Oh, wish I had a nickel for every time I'd heard that. But you know, out of all the times the question is asked in the Scriptures, what shall we do? Not one time, not even once, was that answer ever given. But you just go down the street and you ask that question of a denominational religion, what must I do to be saved? And they'll say, accept Christ into your heart as your personal Savior. Well, no, that answer was never given in the Scriptures. But what we do want to note is that it takes faith to do what God tells us to do. Believe who He is. He has the authority, and there's the key, to forgive your sins. Now, when He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You believe what He said about that? So there's our point. And we also might note that this man was grateful for what Jesus did. He followed Jesus and glorified God. Like the Samaritan leper that we talked about in Luke chapter 17, he was grateful for what Jesus has done for him. Well, where are the nine? Well, evidently they don't care. But the one who was a leper, who was a Samaritan, I meant to say,
came back to give thanks to Jesus for what he had done. Do we express our gratitude for the forgiveness of our sins? Remember, in the context, he became a ransom. He gave his life for many. And I want you to note some other observations. Now, if you look at this material and you say, well, you know, Mick, these charts look familiar. I hope so. The last meeting we had with Donnie Rader, he used these charts as he talked about Bartimaeus. Number one, what did Bartimaeus do? He assumed some responsibility on his own. Now, brethren, when we begin to look at sin and what sin cost and so forth, we must understand some individuality. You've got to take some initiative. There's work to learning what to do. You see, if you want to be lost, just sit on your thumb and do nothing. You'll be lost. Because sin does that. And all commit sin. You want to be saved? There's something to do. Learn what? Learn what? Bartimaeus took it upon himself to get help from somebody that could help him. He sought the help of the Lord. He didn't sit over by the roadside and wait for somebody just to do something. He's out there looking for help. And another thing that we don't see him doing is he don't blame others for his lack of access to Jesus. Here's a man that can't see. Well, this multitude of folks that are traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem to worship and to observe the Passover, no doubt they esteem Jesus greatly. And they can follow him because they see him. Here's a man that's blind. Is this man sitting over saying, you know, I can't follow the Lord because I can't see. I can't see. And just wallowing in a pool of self-pity because he can't see? No, he realizes here's somebody that can help me. And I want this man to have mercy on me. So he assumed some responsibility. And he took that responsibility and did not cast blame to somebody else. Adam and Eve, I like to talk about this in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when God approached Adam and said, did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you? He said not to eat. What did Adam do?
He pointed
that woman.
Yeah.
That woman you gave to me. That woman, she's responsible. And you gave her to me. And that's why I sinned. Yeah. And then when he went to Eve, what did she say?
He pointed
oh, that serpent over here, he deceived me. Bad on him. He didn't know. You see, you knew what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it. Bad on you. So pointing a finger of blame at somebody else, Bartimaeus doesn't do this. He understands the position that he's in. He understands that if something's going to be done, he's going to have to seek the help that he needs. And so what we learn then is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son. The Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so we bear our own individual accountability for our sin. And every one of us, Romans 14 verse 12, will give account of himself to God. So Bartimaeus doesn't point a finger of blame at somebody else. He's responsible, and he's got to do something about it. And he took the responsibility to do something about it. Now, an interesting thing that we note in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is when they ask the question, what shall we do? He's just told them, you crucified the Son of God. That's what you did. And they said, what shall we do? He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And as you read on in that text, verse 40, it tells us that with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Most of you know how to swim. Well, let me ask it another way. Any of you ever nearly drowned? Been there and done that? Yeah, been there, done that. Well, if somebody throws you a life ring and they said, save yourself, when you're coming up that second or third time, what are you likely to do? Were you going to reach for the ring? Well, now, there would be no salvation if they didn't toss you the ring. You'd drown. But just tossing you the ring didn't save you. Just knowing what to do don't save you. Just knowing who can save me doesn't save you. Peter said, you save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, how would they do that? They'd have to grab onto the ring. Yes. Repent and be baptized. That's the instruction. And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, save yourself. Well, now it's time to get in gear and obey. You see, the Lord can save you. He can forgive you of your sins, but it's not short of some responsibility that's on you to do what he said. You remember in Acts the 8th chapter, as we study concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't know who Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53, whether he was talking about himself or some other. And the text tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And what did Philip say? If thou believest, thou mayest. They commanded the chariot to stand still. The man confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and was baptized. Well, now, just knowing what to do was not sufficient, was it? That eunuch had to do something.
When we reason like this, well, you know, if things were different, or, well, what can I do that might make this better?
What I want us to be impressed with is Bartimaeus said, here's me, I'm blind, here's a man that can heal me. I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to find out what I must do. Now, the second thing that I want us to see in verse 51 is the text tells us that Jesus answered him and said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man just blatantly said, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And here's a man that was blind, but what did he believe Jesus could do for him? He could heal him. Yes, sir. Now, let that sink to the bottom. Here's a man that can't fix the problem himself. He can't restore his sight, but Jesus can. Now, what does this man understand? I'm blind now, but I can see. Now, sometimes we wallow in the state of self-pity and we think, well, the state that I'm in today, I'm just going to be there forever. No, sir. I want to tell you something, brethren and friends. If I didn't believe that people could change, I would not be a preacher. Why bother? If I did not believe that people can respond to the teaching of the gospel, why teach it? If one does not believe that they can ever change, then you'll never seek the Lord. You just won't. But here's a man that's blind and he believes he can see that Jesus can heal him. He can do something about it. It don't have to remain this way forever. All right? Well, I'm sorry we didn't get further than that, but we will eventually. Okay.